May standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and today we continue on in our series in the book of Ephesians, and particularly we will be examining this morning verses 22 through 24, and we will zero in upon the duties of wives. I had intended to go to husbands this week, but due to the unfolding of the text, I thought it more wise to just focus today on wives and next week the husbands. But that means, husbands, that there will be no high fives or ribbings today, because what goes around comes around. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our sovereign Lord. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. May God richly bless the reading of his word. Let's call upon him now to help us understand his word. Heavenly Father, may it be just as we have sung, that we would love your commandments more than the finest gold, and that we would deem your precepts upright and hold everything else as false. We pray, Father, that we would be instructed now by your Holy Spirit. May he illuminate our eyes and the understanding of these words and give us grace and strength to apply them to our hearts and lives. This we ask through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin this morning to work our way into this topic of wives submitting to their own husbands by referring to a couple of recent remarks made by high-profile figures who are both professing Christians who have made very public statements about what submission means to them. And both of these particular examples I draw on represent what I would call 180-degree polar opposites in terms of what they confess. And I would also at the same time submit to you that the things they say about what submission means illustrate the great confusion that has swept across the church today in terms of this whole matter of Christian submission. And so the first example that I would bring to your attention is the example of Michelle Bachmann as she was running for the presidency of the United States under the Republican ticket. In the whole nomination process, she was asked on Meet the Press if she would submit to her husband if she was elected to the office of the President of the United States. And she answered as follows. She said, "What submission means to us, it means respect. I respect my husband. He's a wonderful, godly man and a great father. He respects me as his wife. That's how we operate in our marriage. We respect each other." Now notice, she was asked about submission. When she became president, or in the event that she would become president, would she come under the submission and the firm control of her husband? And she reframed it, saying what she thought submission was mutual respect. Not a relationship of hierarchy and subordination, but one which was entirely equal and horizontal. So that's one illustration, which I would argue is at one end of the radical false extreme of interpretation on a spectrum of false interpretations. And then there's a second one, which was uttered not all that long ago by televangelist Pat Robertson, who had a viewer call in to his nationally syndicated show and ask him what he should do because he said in his marriage that his wife had no respect for him as the head of the house. To which Robertson responded by saying that the man, if he were a Muslim, could beat his wife. He seemed for a moment to backtrack from that statement, realizing that it was harsh and cold and callous. I don't know if he understood that it was unbiblical. And then he provided diagnosis of what he thought the problem was with his wife. He said that the wife must have been raised as a rebellious child, and she must have had no respect for her father when she grew up. Therefore, when she became married, she had no respect for her husband. But Robertson concluded his interaction with that particular caller saying, "I don't think we condone wife beating, but then again," he said, "if she didn't submit, maybe they should move to Saudi Arabia." Thus implying that that might be the remedy for the insubordination. Another extreme view, which this time is on the other side of the spectrum of radically false, unbiblical ideas, and that is the idea of unqualified submission. And so we can sympathize with a pastor who opened up a blog post on marriage. Given all this confusion, he stated this in the introductory line to this lengthy blog post on marriage, saying, "The Bible's call to the wife to submit to her husband is one of the most misunderstood and confused areas of the Christian life." Whether we would endorse his prescriptions, we can certainly sympathize with his statement. It is widely misunderstood, widely misapplied, and widely confused in the thinking of many Christians. So what I want to do this morning is spend our entire time examining this admonition, this ethical admonition of the Apostle Paul for wives to submit to their husbands. And I realize that as I do that, I take a risk of losing this morning everyone who is not a wife. But let me just say here this morning before I begin my exposition that this is something that all Christians should be interested in. Even if you are not married here this morning, this topic is of interest to you or should be of interest to you. So if you are a single woman, for instance, this ought to be of interest to you because you need to know what God will be calling to you in the event that you should get married. And I often joke that I don't understand how a woman would ever want to get married knowing what the Bible requires, that she comes under the firm control and submission to another man. I have difficulty understanding in some ways how a woman could take that rather large leap of faith. But obviously it's one that would be done in faith in the Lord and trust in the Lord that his ways are good and perfect and he will be with her to protect her and strengthen her. So single women who are not yet married but would like to be will find this of interest. Single men should be interested in this topic. Those who are yet unmarried but would desire to be married, you should listen to this morning because you need to know what God expects of a wife. And if you have unbiblical expectations or unbiblical understandings of what a wife is, this passage should begin to help clarify false understanding. If you are a married man, this should be of interest to you this morning, so that you can see to it that your marital relationship is being conducted according to the Word of God. And again, I've already said this morning, no high fives and no ribbings, because next week we will talk about what God's will is for husbands. And finally, if you're not married this morning and you have no intentions of ever being married, this still does apply to you because I will guarantee you that almost, if not every single person here that is unmarried knows somebody who is married. And that means that if you are called upon to explain or unfold or expound to somebody who is married what God's will is for husbands and wives, you will be able to give an account of what Scripture says. And of course, beyond all of those reasons, it should be of interest to us because it's in the Bible. After all, doesn't Paul say that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work? So because it is inspired, because it is from the Lord, it should be of great interest to you. So with those caveats and clarifications out of the way, let's dig into our passage. And let's start, first of all, this morning with the meaning of submission. One of the best places to begin, but before we dig into it, I just want to make a point of clarification here. This is to wives. The admonition here, wives submit. The command and the admonition is to wives. We already covered last week that this is about wives' submission to their own husbands. They are not being called to submit to every man under the sun. They are only being called to submit to one man, that is their husbands. I think it's very important for us this morning to clarify who is being addressed and that it is wives who are being addressed because the command is to the wives and not to the husbands. In other words, that means this morning for the wives is that this is God's command to you. It's not to your husbands. He holds you to account for your submission. Your husband cannot make you submit. He cannot take Pat Robertson's advice and move you to Saudi Arabia if you're not sufficiently submissive. He cannot do that. God did not give a command to husbands to batter and beat their wives into submission. This is something that is to women, to wives specifically. And you know, because men are not given any authority to force you to submit, besides using the Word of God to instruct your conscience and your mind, that a man will give up if his wife does not submit. It will eventually happen that after patient instruction and prayer, it will happen, and I have seen it happen many times in Christian marriages, that men give up. And you can tell when a man has given up on trying to see that his wife is in submission, that his marriage is in biblical order, because he's always at work and he can never find time to make it home at a reasonable hour at least. Or he's playing softball 5 nights a week and just doesn't have any time to spend with his wife. Or if he does come home, though he may be physically present, he is mentally absent because he spends every evening in the garage polishing his tools and inventorying them, even though he already knows how many tools he has. A man will give up because there's nothing he can do to force submission. That's very important. Wives, as you listen to these admonitions this morning, this is to you. This is to you, and this is to your calling. When we think about submission, we need to go to the dictionary. That's the first place we begin to understand what it means for wives to submit. And the word here means to place under, to affix under, to subordinate oneself to the control of another, to be subject to. The language implies a relationship of authority. One commentator says that it conveys a spatial image that someone is over the top of somebody else. It's hierarchical. In other words, it always brings with it the idea that there is someone in charge and there is someone who is following instructions. We can see how it's used in Scripture confirms this definition of the dictionary. It's used of Jesus' submission to his parents, of demons being subject to disciples, of citizens being subject to government authorities, of the universe being subject to Christ, of unseen spiritual powers submitting to Jesus Christ, of members of the local church submitting to their leaders, of churches being subject to Christ, of servants being subject to their masters, of Christians being subject to God, and finally here, of wives being subject to their husbands. And here's the thing, as one commentator sweeps it out, none of these relationships is ever reversed in the New Testament. Think about that. None of these relationships is ever reversed. It is never the case that God submits to Christians. It is never the case that the universe brings Christ unto submission to itself. It is never the case that servants subordinate their masters. That's very important information when you think about this command. And I bring it up because of the distortion of this whole mutual respect and mutual submission kind of policy that Bachman spouted, because it's a very common interpretation, and the beginning of that interpretation is to say that the whole meaning of submission, as used in the Bible, is softened and flattened out and does not have any notions of hierarchy in it. And I say, really? Is it ever the case that Scripture ever presents Christ in the universe on par? Is it ever the case that Scripture ever presents Christians and God on par? Now, to ask the question is to answer it. Masters are never told to be subject to servants. Governments are never told to be subjects to citizens. Parents are never told to be subject to their children. The word is never used anywhere with mutual force in the Scriptures. And neither is it in the literature outside of the New Testament. In fact, I've already shared this with you before. This word is most commonly found outside of the New Testament in Greek literature in military texts describing positions of subordinate officers to superior officers. The other thing I'd have us notice here, now that we've clarified the definition, that is to bring under the firm control, to be subject, to be subordinate, that implies hierarchy and submission, spatial images of one above the other. Notice here that the command is extensive, verse 24, that wives are to be subject to their husbands in everything. And here's the thing that I said about that last week. Everything means everything. Now, obviously, it does not condone the husband commanding the wife to do something immoral or unbiblical or against the law. That is not within the scope of everything. It has to do with everything pertaining to what is lawful and righteous. Very important that we make that clarification. We'll see why in a moment. But that's the clear teaching of the passage. And now I want to bring in some a broader biblical testimony so that we can understand why it is the case that wives are to be subject to husbands and not the other way around. See, that's the key here for us this morning. I don't think these words are all that difficult to understand. I think, in fact, it's rather simple, rather easy to understand what is meant here. Wives, be subject to your husband. But here's the question that Paul does not answer fully. He does give some hint at it and some start at it in verse 23. But you see, here is the thing that we want to understand. Why is it this way? Because if we understand the why, I think that the application and the working towards the fulfilling of this command is made easier. Why is it like this? And the answer is, first of all, the temporal order of creation. We noticed this last time that in Genesis 2:18, Adam is created first. And there he is in the garden context, surrounded by the beauty of the garden and all of the animals. And yet God says about Adam, it's not good for him to be alone. But that tells us here that there is a temporal order. Adam was made first. Adam was created first. 1 Corinthians 11 confirms that. It says, man does not originate from woman, but woman from the man. 1 Timothy 2:12 and 13. I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but remain quiet. For why? Adam was created first, then Eve. So you have here the apostle in two different places giving an inspired commentary on Genesis 2 and making it very clear there is a temporal order in the creation of the sexes. Adam was created first, then Eve, and then he even infers a principle from it that this is the reason why a woman is not to rule over a man, because God made Adam first. Temporal order of creation, then, according to the Apostle Paul, has great significance for institutional arrangements about authority. Second, the purposes of creation. Yes, Adam was by himself. He was in solitary confinement, if you will. But one of the purposes beyond that for God to create this woman for man is because Adam had been given creational mandates to fulfill. He was to rule the earth and to subdue the earth and to multiply and fill the earth. Last week he said those are interlocking mandates, because if Adam is to rule and subdue the earth, he's going to have to fill the earth with responsible moral agents who will be team members in the process of subduing the world to the glory of God. Of course, Adam by himself has no capacity to multiply. And so the Lord made him a helper. This is what God calls the woman. She is a help. And then we are told that she is suitable or corresponding to him. In other words, she meets the needs of the situation. She is made to fulfill the purpose God gave to man, which is to rule and conquer and subdue and take dominion for the glory of God and fill the earth with all kinds of members of the human family. So there's a purpose. And that purpose of God in creating Adam and then Eve reflects this matter of hierarchy and subordination. Paul again comments on this in 1 Corinthians 11:9. He says, "For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Notice that. Woman was not made for the man. The woman was made for the man. So the purpose of the creation of males and females, or Adam and Eve, reflects this concern about institutional authority. The third argument I would give is in the post-fall situation. In Genesis chapter 3, when God comes to Adam in the garden, when he's already eaten the forbidden fruit, and he's aware of the fact that he's offended God. In the interrogation, God comes to Adam and interrogates him and calls him to account for how he wielded his authority. He doesn't come to the woman. He comes to the man, and then Adam responds on behalf of the couple, saying, "This woman who you gave me, she's the reason why I did what I did." Notice there's a blame shifting there, but the fact of the matter is, even in his response, Adam first of all acknowledges that he answers for the couple, and then number two, in Adam's response, he indicates that the woman was given to him. This is not an exactly equal and reciprocal relationship. And so the post-fall record indicates a pre-fall arrangement of hierarchy and subordination of the husband's headship over his wife. And then finally, Genesis 3:16 asserts rule for man. We'll have to come back to this passage in a while, but here God says to the wife, to the woman, to Eve, "Your husband will rule over you." So I think it's very important that we acknowledge that what the Apostle Paul is doing here when he is clarifying authority in terms of the institution of the marriage, he's not looking to prevailing Greco-Roman cultural understandings of patriarchy and then tacking a little bit of Jesus on top of it. What he is doing is he is appealing to the most foundational record about marriage. He's going back to the beginning. He's going back to the creation ordinance. He's going back to divine institution of marriage. And he's saying, this is why it happens this way. It's not an arrangement that a bunch of patriarchal men got together and figured out would become a tool for the oppression of women. That wives would be in submission to their husbands, and then all men from there got introduced into the good old boys network and club and perpetuated this abusive, tyrannical, patriarchal narrative. No, this comes from God's ordering. This comes from creational design. And because it comes from creational design, that means that submission is not mutual and it's not optional. Let me repeat that. Because it comes from creation design, it means that submission, a wife's submission to her husband, is not mutual. It's not she submits and he submits, and they're sort of co-equal branches of government. No. Very clearly, by creative design, the husband is the head of the house, and the wife is in submission. And it's not an option. Now, with that clear view of scripture before us, I want to think just quickly about some distortions. That's how we begin to introduce the topic this morning. I think it's important for us to be aware of the distortions because they take up so much of the oxygen in the room about marriage today. And the first distortion is egalitarianism. Egalitarianism. Here's how one author put it. Egalitarians believe that God created men and women as equal in all respects. Furthermore, believe that the fall of man in Genesis 3 led to sinful hierarchical relationships between man and women. No doubt. They say hierarchy and subordination is an effect of the fall. They also say sinful man now dominates sinful woman. However, the work of Christ on the cross has restored equality between the sexes as a result, and they point to Galatians 3:28, which they say believes teaches that hierarchy between men and women has been completely abolished in Jesus Christ, thus institutionalizing and establishing mutual respect. So egalitarians believe husbands and wives are equal in essence and role and in every relationship, and they believe hierarchy and subordination of marital relationships is a result of the fall, its sinful structures, and that all hierarchy and subordination in relationships has been leveled by the cross of Jesus Christ. Second, there's what's called soft complementarianism. The view that I have described to you, that the woman submits to the wife based upon the creational ordering design and the clear teaching of the Apostle Paul here, is often called complementarianism. So there's this other side of it called soft complementarianism. And this view says that male headship is qualified by de-emphasizing or limiting male authority, defining headship more in terms of responsibility to sacrificially serve rather than emphasizing authority. And notice that. Basically, what it's saying in one side of the mouth, it cancels out with the other. It says, oh, yeah, we believe in submission, but we really don't believe in submission, at least not the kind that Paul speaks of here. It's rather just sort of a neutral thing. And here's the kind of language that you find a lot of pop evangelical authors who present this position. They say that submission does not mean that a wife becomes a slave. Submission does not mean that the wife never gives her opinion to her husband. Submission does not mean the wife is inferior to her husband. Submission does not mean blind obedience. Submission does not mean the wife is a doormat to be walked on. And submission does not imply spiritual inequality. Those are the buzzwords you often read. If you pick up a volume on marriage by any evangelical, if you find those phrases, you could pretty much be assured you're dealing with soft complementarianism, because that is the rhetoric of smoke screens. I would like to know one complementarian who's using the Bible, interpreting accurately, ever said that the wife is a doormat. I want one, just one. You see, that's not the point in all of this. It is to set up a smoke screen to say the bad people are the ones who want to really make Paul seem like he's saying literally the husband should submit to the wife. And they want to tar that and feather it with the brush of patriarchy. Why would people make that position up? We've seen the scriptures are clear. Why would somebody go the soft complementarian route? Well, verse 21. Notice that the Apostle Paul says, be subject one to another in the fear of Christ. They say basically what you have is the Apostle Paul transitioning from this description of the results of being filled by means of the Spirit, and he's preparing the way for the discussion about husbands and wives. And as he introduces the topic, he says that they're submissive to one another. And they say, when you get to verse 22, all you have an example of is Paul telling you about what's on one side of the coin. He doesn't complete the thought and say specifically in so many terms that the husband is submission, but they say it's unnecessary because he's just said in verse 21 that they are to be submissive to one another. I'll clarify why that's a bad interpretation in a moment. I'm just telling you why you might be able to see some room for this position, and from there they squeeze and run through all of the passages in the New Testament about submission through that filter. We've already showed you that would be foolish to do, however. Because we already said, the universe is never causing Christ to submit. God never submits to Christians. Governments don't submit to citizens. See, you can't run it through that grid. It won't work. And if it does, we might as well be just jabbering, speaking complete gibberish, because it would mean that words and sentences have no meaning at all. Well, what's the last position? The last position is the position of unqualified submission. Rather than describing it, let me just read some comments from those who advocate the view. Unqualified submission. Helen Andelin, in her book, The Fascinating Womanhood, argues that God has ordained the husband to be the supreme authority. To disobey a husband is to disobey God, for the family is a theocracy where the father's word is law. Since the husband has unlimited authority, a wise wife will never appear to know more than her husband, will accept him neglecting his family, will accept and submit to a husband's infidelity, and will demonstrate true femininity by being dependent, weak, and fearful. This is not my view, okay? I'm describing to you the position of unqualified submission. Elizabeth Hanford Rice, in her book, Me, Obey Him, states, the scripture gives no restriction on a wife's obedience to her husband. For when a woman obeys her husband, she's always obeying God. She explains that a husband's authority is so absolute that according to scripture, a woman must ignore her feelings about the will of God and do what her husband says. She says specifically and explicitly that the husband's unfettered authority means a wife must submit to wife swapping, domestic violence, and child abuse. This is unqualified submission. This is not the biblical view. I'm just telling you what's out there. Jack Hiles, well-known fundamentalist pastor of Independent Baptist Church in Indiana, was one of the first megachurches in the country, very outspoken, held this view, argued a wife has no rights except to submit to her husband. Being a godly woman means letting the man get all the credit and deliberately choosing to always let the man win, even at ping pong. Every human problem is caused when that which is inferior and subordinate refuses to submit to that which is stronger and superior. Females must be obedient all their lives, so the best thing parents can do for their daughter is to teach her to obey immediately, without question and without argument, for in so doing, they've done a big favor to their future son-in-law. This is unqualified submission. And it helps us understand and figure out where Pat Robertson gets his Taliban style of submission. Because there is really, legitimately, I don't say legitimately, but there is a group of fundamentalists who hold this position. They're very dogmatic about it, as you can see. It is an absolute unqualified submission to the husband in everything, even if it's a command to sin against God. Let's refute these quickly. Whether it's the soft complementarian view or the egalitarian view, let me just make it very clear. If you want to use words to form arguments, there isn't a shred of basis for those positions. There is absolutely not one single convincing basis that can be used to argue for complementarianism or soft complementarianism, which basically says there's no authority, no hierarchy, no subordination, not a shred. There is no shred of evidence for the view that hierarchy and subordination and wives submitting to their husband is a social defect produced by the fall. We've already gone through the creation narratives. We don't need to go back over them. It's very clear that hierarchy and subordination is a matter of creational design. But the one that I do think is important that we take some moment to consider is this idea that verse 21 is commanding mutual submission, so that's why the Apostle Paul didn't have to say that to men and to husbands. And they say here, when Paul says, be subject to one another, he's saying that everyone is to be subject to everyone. It's totally and completely reciprocal. Everyone is brought under this particular mandate to submit to one another. And they say, that's what the word means. And I say, really? Listen to these texts where that word is used. Revelation 6:4 says that they would slay one another. Rather, they would slay another. It does not say that men would slay one another. It says one slays another, literally, in the passage. Galatians 6:2, where the Apostle Paul says, bear one another's burdens. If you read that in text, in context, the Apostle is not saying everyone should bear everyone else's burdens. It's saying the more spiritually mature should bear the burdens of the weak. 1 Corinthians 11:33, where the Apostle Paul commands the Corinthians to wait for one another because he's correcting their distortions of the practice of the Lord's Supper, is not saying that everyone is to wait for one another. He's saying that the people who are arriving early are to wait for those who come late. That's the problem in Corinth. It would be absolutely foolish for him to say that the people who come late should wait for the people who are already there early. Now, the point of the text is to say those who come early are to wait for those who come late. James 5:16, he commands you to confess sins to one another, supposedly. But if you read the context, it's clear that James is not commanding all Christians to confess their sins to each other. He's talking about those who are in sin ought to be confessing their sin to the pastor or the elders. So what you have here, when this particular word is used in various places in Scripture, is that context tells us whether it's everyone to everyone or one to another. Now, in view of the fact here that Paul is so adamantly clear about the fact that it's the wife to the husband, and never is there in this text or any other a hint or a shred of evidence that the husband is submit to the wife, I would argue that this passage here contextually must be interpreted that we are to submit one to the other, that is, wife to the husband. And Paul's saying here, let me clarify what that means. Wives, submit to your husbands. That view is also supported by the view of here the role ascribed to the husband as head. It's kephale. It's ruler. You see, that's what it means. It would be foolish to think that those who are ruled are to cause the ruler to be in submission to them. It just doesn't work that way in terms of how words are used, not in the New Testament anyway. So the only pattern we can really come up with in Scripture consistently across the board is that wives submit to their husband. The last view, the unqualified submission view, I think is so bad that it ought to be smashed with a hammer every time it's heard. It cannot be the case that Paul is saying to wives here that submission means you must watch and submit when your husband molests your children. It cannot mean that. It cannot mean here that a wife is to sit there and become a physical punching bag for her husband because Paul says, wives, submit. It cannot be the case here that when Paul says wives are submit to their husbands, that she is to engage in gross immorality, contrary to the law of God, because the husband is somehow given an unqualified authority as if he were God. But you know what? Even God doesn't do that. He rules according to his character. So what I find here is that this view is so utterly repulsive and radically unbiblical and vile and offensive that it is a shame to Christ that this is propagated in the name of Christianity. And it must absolutely be refuted and viewed for what it is, as unbiblical and ungodly. Scripture does not require a wife to go against the law. Scripture nowhere requires the wife to be more in submission to her husband than to Christ. Think about that. That's what the view is implying. It's saying that she is to be more in submission to the commands of her husband than the commands of Christ. That's enough of refutation. Let's get down to specifics. We have the command here, very clear. We understand why there is this command. But we need to make it specific. I start with very general terms here. The word submit, remind, it means to subordinate, to come into subjection, to submit to, and again, the extent, everything. Words, attitude, behavior, plans, work, decisions, places, people you hang out, Facebook accounts, cell phones, everything. Everything lawful. So this is the overarching idea. And now we need to make it specific. And I'm going to build some applications out of 1 Peter 3. So, wives, if you would turn there with me, I think this will be a very helpful passage for us to work from here this morning. And the first thing is that wives are to be submissive to their husbands with their words. Let's just read this, and I'll develop some applications. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you've become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. What we have here is Peter setting up Sarah as a model. And first of all, he commands wives to show submission with their words. That means that wives are not to be unsubmissive with their words. They are not to be argumentative, engaging in hostile verbal conflict. They're not to be using harsh language or derogatory names or terms. That's unsubmissive. It means that wives are not to engage in harsh, hostile, verbal conflict with their husband. That's not submission. Now, it doesn't mean that a wife can never correct her husband. It does not mean that a wife cannot challenge her husband if he's engaging in sinful behavior. But the way to do it is consistent with the nature of the relationship. But you see here, what the apostle says is that wives are to honor their husbands with words. It's interesting here that, first of all, Paul says that Sarah obeyed. In other words, she submitted to Abraham. So what you have here is the apostle explicitly connecting submission to a particular behavior. Notice what the behavior is. She called him Lord. Now, in the original, that's clause initial. It says, Lord, she called him, which is indicative of the fact that the apostle is putting accent on the point of what she said. Lord, master, ruler. And it's a present tense verb, which indicates repetition and iteration. She regularly did that. She was expressing her submission with her words. So my question, wives, when is the last time you called your husband Lord? Do you use language that indicates that you respect his authority? Peter says you must. He says you follow Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. This is not optional. It is expressing submission with words. And that means whether it's in with an intent to be hostile or just simply to be flippant. It's not respectful. Even in situations where a wife isn't trying to be hostile, that such terms as clown or meathead or empty suit or slacker or things like that be used. It'd be one thing to engage in very lighthearted banter, but always realizing that there is this solemn obligation here. This is what Peter is saying. There is this solemn obligation to demonstrate submission with words. So use words when you speak to your husband or about your husband that show you respect him. Let me repeat that. When you speak to your husband or about your husband to others, use words that show you respect him. Number two, demonstrate submission by your external deportment and behavior. Look at verse 2. It says, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, I realize that the command here is in context where a woman is married to an unbelieving spouse. But here's my argument. If this is the kind of behavior that's good for a situation where a woman is in a mixed relationship or her husband is not a believer, how much more ought it to be the case when the husband is a believer? So we shouldn't drive a wedge between this text and saying, well, you know, it's just about what wives should do if their husband's a believer, an unbeliever. And if he's a believer, well, all hands are off here. That's not what's in view. This is universal. This is basically Peter's way of saying it applies to either situation. And so here's what he says, that they are to, husbands will observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So he's basically saying to wives here, this is how you ought to act towards your husband in such a way that he can observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And behavior here is everyday conduct, whether you're around the house, whether you're going grocery shopping, whether you're going to the town, whether you're running errands, whether you're taking your child to soccer practice or soccer game, or it's a family outing. He's saying your behavior. This is how you conduct yourself in all of life. He says, make sure that it is respectful and chaste. Respectful means reverent, in fear, awe. Respect. This is how you're to conduct yourself wherever you go. Then he says pure, characterized by moral purity, freedom from sin. In other words, what Peter is saying is discipline your entire life by the law of God. Let me give you a recommendation. If that's your calling, wives, what you should do is get extremely well acquainted with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You ought to have one in your iPod, in your cell phone, in your computer, a little handy pocket version wherever you go. Because Peter is saying this is how you are to live in such a way that your behavior is chaste, morally pure. And the way we learn what moral purity is seeing how the law is expounded. And the Shorter Catechism is, I think, one of the best places to start. Read it over and over and over and over again. And ask that the Holy Spirit will grant you illumination and apply it to your life. You are to demonstrate chaste behavior. Notice also here, we're told that submission is a reflection of the inward person of the heart. Verse 3, your adornment must be not merely external, braiding the hair, wearing golden jewelry, putting on dresses. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For this is the way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their husband. Notice here, Peter is saying, here's an example I want you to understand very clearly. This is how you do it. This is the adornment, he says. Take an example. Take a cue from the holy women of old who are living in submission. He says, adorn yourself with the hidden person of the heart. Now, he starts with the external. He starts with the clothing. But he doesn't forbid the use of nice clothing or hairdos or jewelry. I think that's something very important to notice here. He's not saying to wives, in order to be a good wife, you have to be as homely as you possibly can be and never fix yourself up. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, don't just focus on the external. Make sure that the external beauty is the radiance which comes from the heart. And so he says, you should have great concern for your heart. Now, on the other hand, before I move away from this, I do want to say at least this, that wives are to be submissive to their husbands and the clothes that they wear and how they carry themselves externally. I don't mean to sound tyrannical here, but if Paul says wives are to submit in everything, this is an area where you're to submit. And the husbands ought to be balanced. They ought to read the Word of God and see what it has to say about a woman's beauty, being her glory. There's nothing wrong with that. But if a husband says to you, I don't want you to wear that because it's inappropriate, you should listen to your husband. After all, the husband's command and duty is to guard his marriage against other men. Because that marriage is between one man and one woman. We said that the downfall of marriage is when three or four or more try to penetrate into the sphere that is supposed to be two becoming one. So your husband has every right and duty and obligation. If your husband says something to you about how you look externally because he doesn't think that it's conducive to that or promotes that, you ought to be joyful knowing that your husband is protecting you and your relationship, and he values you highly, so highly that he will say something even about the kinds of things that you're wearing or how you look. But here, let's focus where Peter does. He says the external beauty is to be the radiance which comes from the heart. And he says particularly the hidden person of the heart, and he specifies two qualities, gentle and quiet. Gentle means a mild disposition, kind, considerate, and meek. And quiet doesn't refer to the volume of the words. It refers to the demeanor, possessing calm, quiet, tranquility, peacefulness. You see, those are qualities that are consistent with submission. And so Peter says, make sure that you are spending more time cultivating the inward person of the heart than focusing on externals. This is the exact opposite message of our culture today. The culture today wants you to read Glamour magazine. External beauty is commodified. And it is thought to be the most important thing a woman can devote herself to. But Peter says, you focus on the inward person of the heart, and the external beauty will be the radiance of what's on the heart. So wives, he says, concentrate on cultivating the virtues of gentleness and a quiet spirit. Next, submission is required in spiritual things. Submission is required in spiritual things. This should be obvious because the apostle says that women are to submit in everything. Spiritual things are part of the class of all things. So we can't leave that out. And in 1 Corinthians 14:35, the apostle says to wives that if they have any questions at church, they're to ask their husbands at home. So it's clear that the Bible speaks to this, that part of submission is a wife learning about spiritual things from her husband. And you say this morning, well, what if my husband doesn't spend any time cracking the books and learning the Christian faith? Now what am I supposed to do? Listen to this admonition from Matthew Henry. He says, it is the woman's duty to learn in subjection It's the man's duty to keep up his superiority by being able to instruct her. If it be her duty to ask her husband at home, it's his concern and duty to endeavor at least to be able to answer her inquiries. He says, if it be a shame for her to speak in church, it's a shame for him to be silent when he should speak and not be able to give an answer when she asks. And so, men, I know I'm preaching at you next week as well as myself, but get your hands on the larger catechism. And use the larger catechism to instruct yourself so thoroughly in the faith that the covers wear off. That's how you'll be able to teach your wife. But you see, it's very obvious here that the Apostle Paul is saying, even in spiritual matters, the husband has an obligation to instruct his wife. And in spiritual matters, a wife is to submit to her husband's instruction. And so that means that you should not read spiritual literature or theological books or biblical commentaries that your husband does not approve of. You should not listen to sermons and pastors and preachers that your husband does not approve of. And you should not be speaking about spiritual or moral or doctrinal matters to anybody that your husband does not approve of. And here's the reason why. If he is teaching you one thing, and the rest of the people that you seek advice and counsel of speak in another way, then they're completely counteracting and undoing what the husband is commanded by God to do, which is to teach and instruct at home. So men are to instruct their wives, and men are also to lead their families in worship. One thing that I have seen happen many times over the years, and it's not only embarrassing, but extremely irritating, I would argue in a righteous way, is that I've found it to be the case so often that selection of where the family worship depends more on the preference and taste of the wife than the husband's leading. I'll repeat that. I found it to be the case many, many, many times that the selection of where the family worships is more about the wife's tastes and desires than the husband's leading. In fact, I have even heard it happen that men have left true churches with true worship and biblical preaching and sound doctrine because the wife threatened divorce if the family didn't get to go where she wanted. Sadly, and here's what I have to say, sadly, these men would rather prefer peace with their wife than with the Lord. It cannot be. Wives are to submit to their husbands, even in spiritual matters and places of worship. And the husband is to lead wives to places of worship where there's true preaching, sound doctrine, and biblical worship. He has no authority to lead his wife into false doctrine or false worship, period. So there are some specific admonitions, wives, for what submission looks like. And let me just say finally that this is going to be at some difficulty. There's a passage that speaks to this, and it's Genesis 3:16. It's the fact that the Lord speaking to Adam and Eve after the fall. And there the Lord says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Let me tell you the mistranslation of this passage, which is quite common, which is that the woman will desire to be in love with her husband so much that she'll let him abuse her. But that's a complete mistranslation and misunderstanding of the passage. What the Lord actually says is that you will desire to drive and urge and herd and coerce your husband against the law and against his will. That's what God is saying to Eve. You will desire to control your husband. And his response is, he will try to rule you. You see, what Genesis 3:16 is saying is that conflict has been initiated in the home due to the fall. And this is why people often refer to submission as the S word. It's thought to be difficult, cause great anxiety, be demeaning to women. But the reason why it is full of conflict is sin, not divine design. So marriages will be full of competition for control. Marriages can become a battlefield if husbands and wives do not submit to the prescriptions of Scripture. And so I conclude with application this morning to motivate women to godly submission. And the first motive for godly submission is the fear of the Lord. Notice that what precedes the instruction on the wife submitting to the husband and the husband ruling the home in godliness is the fear of Christ. And this particular motive is found throughout the Old Testament. Proverbs 3:7, the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord depart from evil. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. It's no surprise that when the Apostle Paul lays down this ethical admonition about marriage and gives us this instruction about roles and relationships, he reaches back to one of the most foundational motives to godliness in Scripture. The fear of the Lord. How will you find strength to submit? The fear of the Lord. The second motive for submission is the creation order. We've repeated this a number of times. It's the creation ordering. It's the divine design. It's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:12. Adam was made first, then Eve. That's why a wife does not submit, does not rule over her husband. And so out of a desire to live in a way that's consistent with how God has designed creation, you should desire submission. And to refuse to do that is to destroy not only your marriage, but really all of culture and society. Charles Hodge's comment here is very insightful. He says, the ground of the obligation as it exists in nature is the eminency of the husband. He is larger and stronger. The superiority of the man in the respects mentioned, thus taught in Scripture, founded in nature, and proved by all experience, cannot be denied or disregarded without destroying society and degrading both men and women, making the one effeminate and the other masculine. Notice he's saying, to refuse to submit to the divine ordering destroys the foundation of culture and turns men into women and women into men. It's as if Charles Hodge is speaking prophetically about 21st century America. It's no longer the expectation in our culture that men will be masculine and women feminine. It's because we have abandoned the creation order. Submission, a motive of submission, is grounded in a desire to live consistently with God's creative design. If you fail to do this, if you refuse to do this, if you push against this, just be mindful that you're pushing against God's design. You are pushing against the Creator. Submission is consistent with sound doctrine and honors the Word of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, the apostle instructs Titus to speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In other words, what Paul says to Titus is there is a set of behaviors which is consistent with sound doctrine. So this morning, wives, if you say you believe in sound doctrine, what the apostle would say to you is that there is a pattern of behavior and of lifestyle which is fully consistent with that. And one of those, as Paul goes on to explain, is a wife submitting to her husband. So it's fitting for sound doctrine. If you say you believe in sound doctrine, then there's a call to live in a way that's consistent and fitting with it. And then he says something else that's very interesting at the end of verse 5 in Titus 2. He says, subject yourself to your husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. In other words, what he's saying, submission honors the word of God. Submission is your way of saying, I believe what the Bible says is true. Submission is to say you believe that the Bible is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God, that it is the power of God unto salvation, that it is the word that is able to make you wise unto salvation. You are saying by your submission that you believe it is the instrument in the hand of God to sanctify you. And to reject submission is to say that you don't believe the Bible is what it says. The infallible, authoritative, inspired, and inerrant word of God. Finally, this morning, the gospel is the ultimate motive for our salvation. The gospel is our motive for salvation. I should not say ultimate. It is a profound motive, however. Remember that all of the instruction here about the ethical life begins in chapter 4, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul calls Christians to walk worthy of the calling with which they have been called. And that word calling there is a reference to our effectual, sovereign, gracious call to salvation in Christ. So all of the ethical admonitions which unfold from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way even through these verses here in chapter 5, all of them point out the way for us as Christians to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And so, sisters in the Lord, this morning, I want you to know that there's this great motive. It's the cross of Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is the grace of Jesus Christ. It is the regenerating work of God through the Holy Spirit. It is the Father's mercy and love. It is the eternal determination of God to ordain you to eternal life through His Son. That is a motive to this obedience that Paul prescribes. The grace of God, the mercy of the Lord, the perfect redemptive work of Jesus. And the good news is that just as you fall short of this standard, as your husband most certainly will too, there's great news for all of us here this morning that the gospel is also for Christians. And so as we hear these standards and see that we fall short of them, what we should do is run straight to the blood and enjoy the peace and comfort of the gospel. Being assured of the forgiveness of our sins and of the mercy of the Lord towards us in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Embracing that, believing that, internalizing it, you will find fuel and energy for the life that Christ calls you to. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you and praise you this morning for the instruction of your word. We thank you for the clarification about our relationships. And we do pray, Father, first of all, for husbands, that they won't be tyrants, but that they will be godly. They will not make their rule heavy, an unbearable yoke, full of bitterness and hardship, but that they will exercise wisdom, love, compassion, kindness, insight, wisdom, and understanding. We also pray this morning for wives, that they will see that the command to submit is not a burden, it is not oppressive, it is not abusive, it is not demeaning. It is about how to exalt Christ and to honor him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is a way of showing that they respect and revere you, the Almighty Creator, by living in a way that's consistent with how you have made them. We do pray, Father, that you would bless all of our homes and all of our marriages, for we know that they're full of sinful people. Teach us, O Lord, to be merciful and kind to one another. And together, husbands and wives and families, may we all run to the grace of Jesus Christ, freely and openly acknowledging our failures, our shortcomings in the Christian life, and then seeking that grace which comes from above to live in righteous obedience to what you command. Hear us for the sake of Jesus. Amen.